Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you so much for your gathering of your people. Father, we live in rough times, not only politically as we see the craziness going on in our country, but also, Father, sometimes even in our own lives, as ones that we love, Lord, are going through battles, some of their own making, some because this is what's happened in the case of John, you know, with cancer. But Father, I pray for Shelley. I pray for her husband and the whole family, Lord, that you have an unusual ability to bring comfort and ministry even in dark times, because you're an awesome God. And Lord, in you there is hope. In you there is a future. And so, Lord, I pray for Shelley and the whole family, Lord, that you will minister in a way that only you can, because there's only so much I can do or say. And sometimes, Father, the things I might say aren't going to be received because the people are not in the frame of mind to receive it. So I pray for your ministry in this situation, that, Lord, you will do above and beyond what I can even imagine or even think of, because you are an awesome God. And it is in the name of Jesus Christ that we commit ourselves, our time, our service ahead. Be with Nancy and Sandy as they lead us in song. Lord, in a little bit, help me to be able to speak clearly with coherent thought, that I might honor you by what I say, and that when I, Father, open up your sacred book and I declare a truth, it's because it is so written in your word. Father, we can argue about a lot of things, but I will not argue about the word of God, because it is your word and you are holy and perfect. Father, I bow my mind and my intellect, my will and my emotions at your altar and say, you are God. There is no other. And what you have said, you have said. And I would do well, we would do well to heed those words. We thank you for all things in Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said. Well, it is good to again be in front of you and to have you here with me. Now, you know testimonies. I have met some dear Christians over the years who don't really share much about how they came to faith, because their thinking is, you know, I've heard some dramatic testimonies. You know, I was a drug dealer, I was whatever. And they're like, well, you know, I don't have a testimony like that. I didn't do any of those things, and yet God still saved me. The point is, all of us without Jesus Christ are lost and undone. Whether you were in a horrific lifestyle or whether you were just living what you thought was a good lifestyle, without Jesus Christ, when you come to the end of this life, you're going to be coming up short. And that's the whole reason why Jesus came. So no testimony, whether from the most extreme and dramatic to the most simple, where I came to Christ when I was 5 or 10, is ever unimportant. It is your story. It is what God did for you. And you know you got to praise God when you come to know the Lord sooner. I have a dear brother, lives in Fremont. He and I used to co-teach a Sunday school class together of about 40. But he was an older gentleman. So he went through his wild teenage days and things like that. So here this brother is now in his 70s. And he struggles in his body with some dumb things that he did when he was younger. habits that he had and so forth. And even though the Lord saved him, it did not totally deliver him from the effects that would happen years later when he would be an aging man. So praise God if God got a hold of you when you were 5 or 10 or whatever, as opposed to later in life. I want to consider a man in the Bible, his testimony. His name is Saul. He was a Pharisee, a very proud man, a very religiously scholarly man, and yet he was sincere what he was doing, but he was sincerely wrong, as he would find out when Jesus met him. Jesus had already resurrected and gone to heaven. And so here's Saul. He has these papers where he is going on the road to Damascus, a city where he is going to round up with court-ordered papers Christians, people who were following the way. And he's going to arrest them and imprison them. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him in a bright light and speaks to him, but he doesn't say, "I'm Jesus." He just says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's like, "Who are you, Lord?" Not like, "Lord, I know you," but Lord in the sense of reverence and respect. And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." Please understand, when people pick on any who name the name of Christ in this life, Jesus takes that very personally. Now, it doesn't mean he stops all persecution. But the fact is, if those people who are doing the persecuting don't change their ways, when they stand before him one day, I would not want to be in their place. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for the privilege it's mine to share your word. And Lord, as I said earlier, may I speak with coherent thought in a way that honors you. And may all of us, myself included, have ears to hear. Because Lord, when I minister, I'm also speaking to me. I am a man of flesh. And Lord God, without your work in my life, I would be dead in the water as well. To you be all glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, these words, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. You have to read in Acts chapter 7 how Stephen was arrested for blasphemy, taken before the high court there in Israel and found guilty. And then the mob took him out, and they were throwing stones at him. And they eventually succeeded in killing him. We read in Scripture, this man Saul, this proud Pharisee, who was on his way to Damascus, he was there that day. And it says that he was one of the witnesses, and he agreed with what they were doing. You see, he was proud of his Jewish heritage. Well, then in Philippians chapter 3, he would write these words to the Philippians, sharing a little of his testimony with them. And he said this, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. So, when we read what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 9, his seeing Jesus, coming to Jesus moment, we also read how that bright light that surrounded him, Jesus called him to himself. So, just a side note. Remember when Judas Iscariot, after the resurrection, you know, because of the crucifixion and everything, he had remorse, he had guilt, but not guilt to repent. What did he do? He went out and hung himself, right? Yes, he killed himself. And so that went from 12 to 11. You'll recall that after Jesus went back to heaven, he told his disciples, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to wait because the Holy Spirit, who I'm going to send, is going to come on you. And you'll know it when it happens, but I want you to wait. While they were waiting, what did Peter do? You got to love Peter. You know, there were 12 of us, but there's only 11 of us. So he called a church meeting. And then they talked about, you know, we've got to pick a replacement. And so they drew lots, which some church groups in America, I guess, you know, Mennonite or Amish faith, they will do that. They will have a board of elders and decide who's going to be the pastor for the month. And so then they draw lots. And whoever gets the lot gets the job for that period of time, whether it's a Sunday or whether it's a month. But ladies and gentlemen, I remind you, as other scholars have looked at that, nowhere did Jesus tell them, while you're waiting, have a meeting and pick a replacement. Because here in Acts chapter 9, we see who Jesus picked. And it wasn't Matthias. As good as he was, I'm sure he was a godly man. But the point being, Jesus picks his apostles, not you or I, through a church council or through a meeting. Well, then we go over into the book of Galatians, and while we're talking about Paul's testimony, let me read what Paul told the Galatians. We heard what he told the Philippian Christians about his past, and in Galatians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be reading out of the New King James. That's my preference. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." So he's reminding them, I didn't get this from Peter or any of the other apostles. It didn't come from man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. You see, Jesus called him, took his Judaism and kind of corrected some false thinking and added and expanded. And God would use Paul to write most of the New Testament. Do you realize this man who was very much schooled in the Old Testament? He needed to have a little adjustment. I guess this is one of the reasons why partly I'm thankful that in the home that I grew up in, speaking of testimony, my parents were religious friendly, but they weren't necessarily, let's go to church every Sunday. I wish they would have been, but that just wasn't their thing. It wasn't their way. But praise God for people that loved them and loved the three kids, my brother, sister, and I, who would invite us and take us and do everything they could to get my family going to church. They were planting the seeds. And I was learning, even in those infrequent moments, I was learning so much about God and his goodness and his love and what Jesus did. It didn't make sense until I was at the age of 15. But what a remarkable thing when God opens our eyes. And he did this for Paul. Now, you might be thinking, well, yeah, but his name is Saul. Well, he also went by his Roman name. We're going to look at that now, too. Let me get back to my brains on paper. I have to write things down because, like all of us, I don't know. Do you keep notes at home? My whole life has been a post-it note or one of those little planning calendars. And some of you, you have it on your phone. But it was while Paul was on the island of Cyprus, after he had come to know Christ and Jesus taught him for 3 years, giving him a theological education. Oh, that reminded me of what I was going to say just a moment ago. So for me, not having been schooled in some kind of a religious tradition, you know, for some of you, because you were raised maybe a certain way in religious thinking, and then you come to an evangelical church where we don't baptize our babies. What's going to happen to those babies? You know, we don't, because you've been taught, you've been schooled that you better do these things or else something bad's going to happen. Well, then when you start reading the Word of God for yourself and the Holy Spirit shows you things, you're like, oh my goodness, that's totally unnecessary, and these are the reasons why. I didn't have all of that. I didn't have a lot of religious upbringing to have to undo, because some of our religious instruction may have been a little faulty. All right, it was on the island of Cyprus when Paul began using his Roman name. You see, his Jewish name, his Hebrew name is Saul. But his Roman name is Paul. We read about it. You'll have to read it on your own in Acts chapter 13. It was on his first missionary journey. He actually was on the island, and he was taken before the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. And Scripture tells us that this Roman governor was so intelligent, and he wanted to hear the Word of God. This was a politician who wanted to hear truth. Isn't that a remarkable thing? I wish more wanted it. But he was like, oh, I've got to hear more about this Jesus. And Paul was the man. And so we're told in Acts 13, verse 12, then the proconsul, which is the governor of the island of Cyprus, believed what he saw, what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so in verse 13, we now see Paul is starting to use his Roman name, which is the name Paul. I used to think, and I think somebody told me, that Jesus changed his name. That never happened. And so that was like, wow, that's true. And then I started reading the scriptures, and it's like, Paul just started using the name Paul. It wasn't like Jesus changed it, like Jesus changed Peter's name from Simon to You Are the Rock, Peter, and on my church, you know, and all of that. So what did Paul tell the Philippians? Well, he said, I count it all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. All that he had been doing beforehand, he realized that it was wrong. So let's look at what he's talking about in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have a pew Bible, would you turn to page 1168? 1168. Last week, we looked at Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14. Now we're going to pick up with chapter 1 again, but this time verse 15 to verse 20. This is the scripture text that I'm working off of this morning. Paul, who was this misguided man, is now on fire for Jesus. And he is writing, he is preaching, he is teaching. Jesus is using him to write sacred scripture so that you and I can be encouraged and schooled through what the Lord has revealed to him. And the one thing that he's trying to drive home in the book of Colossians is that no matter what you're looking into, the one who is superior, who is far above it all, is Jesus Christ. He is the one to be worshipped. He is the one to be adored. He is the one to be obeyed and followed. All right, Colossians 1, verse 15. He, being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. So we're going to look at this morning five things that show us that Jesus is preeminent. Five awesome things that Jesus has done. And the first one, number one, is Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God in four ways. The first is in manifestation. Remember, Jesus, in numerous occasions, we looked at this months ago, if you were here, where Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. These appearances are called Christophanies. But Christ is appearing. He appeared to Abraham. He appeared to Gideon. He appeared to Joshua. He appeared to Moses through the burning bush. Jesus is the image through manifestation. And then in the New Testament, remember the name given in Isaiah's prophecy about God coming in the flesh? It is Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Jesus we have in the New Testament. The second way that Jesus is the image of the invisible God is through representation. God had made Adam to be his human representative. And we know how that ended. You read Genesis chapter 3, it didn't end well. And you and I, because of their decision, we live in a fallen world. We deal with grief when we lose a loved one through either an accident or through a tragic disease or the unexpected kind of illness that kind of creeps up on us. We live in a fallen world. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. When students sometimes get angry and go, "That's not fair," I had to remind them throughout the years, well, I hate to tell you this, but life is not always fair. You better learn it now, kid. It reminds me of that, ever see Home Alone, where he was lost in New York? Little Kevin, and he's running through the streets of New York, and he gets in a taxi cab, and he talks about how bad it is outside, and this ugly taxi cab driver turns around and goes, "It don't get much better in here, kid." I still remember that scene. That's life, unfortunate. But God has promised that he's going to make things right again. And that's why we look forward to the return, I do, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Adam sinned and casting his entire race of people after him. So then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, we read, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." Eternal life is found in nobody else except the Lord Jesus Christ. The third way Jesus is the image of the invisible God is resemblance. Resemblance. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is referred to as, quote, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." You might remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took three. He took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. And while he was there, before their very eyes, he was transfigured. In other words, he started to glow a most heavenly, bright glow of glory. Because you see, Jesus is more than a man. He's the Lord in the body. And so he began to let some of that divinity show to the three. And while he was illuminated, Elijah and Moses appeared with him. And the three together had a conversation. And meanwhile, Peter, James, and John are doing this. Just staring and marveling at what they're hearing and what is happening. You see, Jesus is the resemblance of God. That's why the Pharisees wanted him dead. People were like, "Well, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God." Really? The Pharisees didn't see it that way, because when he was talking about, you know, they would always say, "Abraham our father and Moses our lawgiver." And then he would say to them, "You know, before any of those guys were, I am." And they knew right away he was claiming to be in existence before them. He's claiming to be God. So when people say, "No, that's just a misunderstanding. Jesus never claimed to be the Almighty." Wow. He is a representation of the image of God in resemblance. And the fourth way is through communication. Remember what John started his gospel with? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." calling Jesus the Logos, the Word of God. So Jesus not only would move upon the prophets to write things, but he'd say, write this, but also the fact that when Jesus speaks, and we have his words recorded in red, many Bibles have it in red letters, that is the Word of the Almighty. Jesus has communicated with us. Well, the second way Paul is saying Jesus is preeminent, he is above all, he is unlike any other, would be Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Now, some of our neighbors, maybe friends that are of the Jehovah's Witness persuasion or others, they will claim that, yes, Jesus is special, but he is special because he is the first thing that Jehovah created, that he was made by Jehovah for the purpose that he used him for. And yet in verse 16 of Colossians 1, what did Paul say? As far as Jesus goes, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So when it says Jesus is the firstborn over creation, you and I can't think about it in terms of like our first child being our firstborn. He is firstborn over creation in that by he is God's son by eternal relationship. He is the second person of the Trinity. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. How do I explain it? I don't. I accept it by faith. I shared it before and I'll share it again. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, said to deny the Trinity is to deny God. But to understand the three in one is to lose your mind. So I can't explain all the things about God. If I could, then I'm claiming to have knowledge on the same level as the Almighty. And my brain, quite frankly, is not up to the challenge to be able to tell you all things. I know what I know because God reveals it in his word. And if it's not in his word, then I don't know either. So when it says that he is the firstborn of creation, it's not talking about being created. It's talking about being there in eternity past, before the creation of the world, with the Father, with the Spirit. And the second way is his position over creation. God the Father is the planner. He's the one that has the plan. Jesus carried the plan out. And the Holy Spirit sustains the plan. We talked about this last week. Jesus is sovereign over all creation. Remember what he said when he was on the earth. The Father has put all things under my authority. Well, the third way that Jesus is preeminent would be that he is before all things. There again, this is testifying to his eternal existence in ages past. Before there was an earth, before there was a solar system, Jesus existed. When the Pharisees tried to invoke that whole thing about the children of Abraham thing, I told you before, he reminded them, before any of this was, I was there. And then as far as this idea, he's over thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, that's not talking about human power, that's talking about angelic power. Jesus is before all angels. He is over them. He is the Lord, the commander of the angels. That's why even in the Gospels, when those demons were in and he cast them out, they cried, don't send us to the abyss. So he sent them into a herd of pigs, drove them crazy, and they went over a cliff. But the reality is he has authority over them. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about. When you read Hebrews, there were Jewish Christians who were so discouraged, they were talking about going back into their old way and walking from the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews goes, why are you losing your mind? Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior to Abraham, you know, our forefather. He's superior to angels because he is the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, he appeared as the commander of the heavenly forces. That's why in Revelation 19, when it talks about Jesus coming back to take charge of planet Earth, prophecy yet future, who's following him? It says the heavenly armies. Yes, that's the angels. That's the Old Testament saints. That's the church age saints. That's the tribulation martyrs who will die during that 7-year tribulation. They're all coming back. And they're not coming back to fight. They're just coming back to watch Jesus because the battle is the Lord. Take the matter into his own hand. So, let's go to the fourth reason. Number four. How does Paul say Jesus is superior? Well, he is the head of the church. Now, I know when people think of church, they think of a human organization. And it's true, human organizations have developed. But if they're a church that's worth anything, they would, one, do well to stick to the manual, and two, not only stick to it, but obey it. Because ultimately, whatever structure you're in, who's ever your pastor, if you part of a bigger group, that whole structure, if it's going to be blessed of God, needs to be obedient to God. And this is what we see happening in our country. This is why we sang Revive Us, you know, and so forth. We're seeing that happen in America. I know for some, they're like, oh, you know, this church left this group and that group. And we see that sometimes as a schism. Is it a schism? Are people who are really loving the Lord finally standing up to their hierarchy saying, enough of the insanity. Enough of the wokeness. We want to follow the Lord. And if that means leaving, we have to make those hard choices. Around us in Ohio, a number of congregations, this congregation, had to make a hard decision. But is it so hard when you want to honor Jesus? Is it so hard when you want to be obedient to Him? If leadership wants to lead people, they better be leading them as the Lord leads them. Or you may have to get off the bus and get a different route to go. So Jesus is head of the church. We want Him to be head of this church. I want Jesus to be in charge of my life as well. Number five. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn. The Bible tells us that we have seen people come back from the dead. You can read it in the Old Testament. You can see examples where Jesus brought back Lazarus from the dead. But here's the difference. When they were brought back from the dead, they were still in their same body. Only one resurrected from the dead in a glorified, immortal, eternal, resurrected body. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the first to rise from the dead in a forever body. He is the prototype of what you and I are promised that we will have one day. The Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 said this, "It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Why couldn't Moses look at the face of God when Moses wanted to see God? Jesus had to give him a little glimpse of His backside. Because He said, to see Me in My glory, in your sinful condition, you would die. It would kill you. But ladies and gentlemen, one day, Jesus, who is the last Adam, He is the representative of a new race of people. One day, we will have a body like Jesus, and we will be able to look at Jesus in all of His beauty, in all of His righteousness, in all of His glory, and we will not die. Glory to His name. The Apostle Paul, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15:49, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Jesus Christ heads up a whole new order of people. As one commentator wrote it, Jesus has become the distribution point for those who want more of God. So when we conclude Colossians chapter 1, we can probably summarize it in 9 words. This is the Reader's Digest version for Colossians 1. Jesus made it all, and Jesus paid it all. Glory to His name. 507.
All I had to offer Him was brokenness and
testimony of all who place their faith in Jesus. Regardless of whether you were a child, a teenager, a young adult, or later on in life. In the eyes of God, when you trust Christ, you become something beautiful. I know the enemy of our soul would like to have you believe that, oh, you know, you got to be this or that, and if you're not, God doesn't love you. That's a lie from the pit. That's a lie from hell. Jesus loved you so much. The cross, which was a symbol of shame, a symbol of violence, became a symbol of grace and mercy. And that's why we use what was a symbol of shame as a symbol of honor. We are people of the way. We are people who follow one who paid the way. And by trusting in him, we can be justified, made right with God. Something beautiful.